is where we'll be. But I wonder, Brian, would you pray for us as we turn to the Word, and we want our hearts to be prepared?
My word which goeth forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. And Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do believe, Father, that it's eternal. The word itself describes it as being eternal, forever. And Lord, we thank you, Father, that you brought us to it in our lives, that we at one point would dismiss it, Father, as being old-fashioned and of no relevance, but we've realized that through your grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that it is indeed more modern than anything that's yet been invented,
yeah.
Because it tells the end from the beginning.
Mm.
And so, Lord, as we bow our heads before you and think of what we're about to look at, help us, Lord, to treasure it more than ever and seek to understand it and live by it, in Jesus' name.
Yes. Amen. Amen. I want you to picture yourself stood just outside the city walls of a town in the Middle East. Lots of people in the city. It's a time of a religious festival. You've walked outside the city walls, and on one of the roads, there's a crowd gathered, but they're now dispersing. You've seen some strange events in the day. You've seen at high noon, the sun turn dark and stay so for several hours. But as you walk along, you see the form, something that's very familiar to you, of three men crucified. You've seen this before. You know, the Romans who've occupied this land in which you've lived have used this to teach people a lesson when they're executed. But one takes your eye, the centre figure. And he's one who you've heard about. You've heard about him working miracles and speaking great things and showing love. And you realise from what people are whispering, because you can't really tell from the look of this man, that this is he. And you read above the accusation that's put on his cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and you realise just who that was. How could he have come there? How could this limp and bloodied form of a man have been the one who just a few days earlier, you know, has been welcomed into Jerusalem to cry for Hosanna? How could this happen? Why would this happen? It's what we're going to think about today. And, you know, I don't have the ability to correctly expound the depth of what happens on this day, this one of the greatest days in history. But let's take the Lord at his word and ask him to reveal to us the depth of his love. Why this happened? How could this happen? What was the effect of it happening? We left off in Mark chapter 15 and verse 15 last week. So we pick up in verse 16, and as we go through, we're just going to generally explain and paint the picture of the scene before at the end we consider why this was allowed to happen. So Mark chapter 15 and verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Where are they? They're in the Antonia fortress. It's just next door to the temple. Herod had it built for his governors. And in the courtyard, this is where they gather. It's called the Praetorium. But all the Roman soldiers gather. You see, at this time, it's a stressful time for them. They've got millions of Jews coming. The religious temperature is high. There's potential for an outburst. They need to, in their own warlike way, just release some angst. And in verse 17, they clothed him. The They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." As a Roman soldier, you were used to saying, "Ave Caesar," or "Hail Caesar," similar to what we've seen in other great empires of history. But now they take this phrase and use it in a way that is defamatory and mocking. This one who's already been scourged. And we don't need to go into the depths of what that means, apart from that to say some people would even die at the scourging as the back was torn open from the shock. But this one, he was clothed again with a mocking robe and a crown of thorns put on his head. How does it stay there? Well, it has to be jammed down. They struck him on the head with a reed, this same reed that they'd given to him, we know from the other Gospels, and mocked as though it was a scepter of a king. They took it out of his hand and beat him with it. And they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they, quote-unquote, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, when they'd had their fun, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. What Christ went through wasn't just a physical thing. It was also a mockery as well. Jesus, who could have called down 10,000 angels, allowed himself to be mocked. And it says something very similar in Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Obviously speaking of one greater than Isaiah, it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me." This is part of what Jesus went through, giving his back to that scourge. "And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." He took it all. He took it all. The shame included. And these Roman soldiers, when they've had their fun, verse 20, they led him out to crucify him. Now, what would this look like? In Roman times, it was a common sight, but for us, we don't know. So let's explain. What would happen is you'd have the centurion who was overseeing this particular execution go ahead, and he's on a horse. Following him is somebody who shouts the identity of the criminal and his crime that he's committed. It's deliberately designed to gather attention. They don't take them straight to the place of execution, but they take them on a winding route, like a bus route. It doesn't go just down the main roads. It goes through all the places to pick people up. They went through all the places where they knew pedestrians, those who gathered to worship at the festival would be, to display their prisoner to as many people as possible. But verse 21 says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." And notice verse 22, "And they brought him." Jesus had gone through sleeplessness, hadn't he? He'd gone through a trial and beating in the various trials. He'd come through the scourging and the beating at the hands of the Roman guards. The blood loss ensued would be great. The exhaustion, the thirst, the dizziness, people shouting, and our Saviour had to be brought. No longer could he bear the weight. He wouldn't take the whole cross, likely, but perhaps just the cross beam, and he'd have to carry it. It's between 75 and 100 pounds. Pretty heavy anyway. But he couldn't carry it any further. And one man, Simon, was drafted in. We know that the Romans would do this, wouldn't they? They could lay their spear on somebody, and in the name of Rome, under Caesar's authority, command them to. We've seen this in the Gospels, haven't we? Where Jesus said, if somebody compels you to go within 1 mile, then go within two. And it's the same thing. It's the authority that Rome had. Think about Simon, though. Do you think Simon wanted to do this? I don't. He'd think, well, this was just my luck. I've come here to worship God and offer my sacrificial lamb at the temple, and I get dragged into this. I've got to carry the cross of some filthy criminal. He'd think, well, I was clean, I was purified religiously, but now I have to be yoked together with this man. What a shame, compelled to do it that he didn't want to do. But do you not think that looking back on this day, he would count that as one of the greatest honours that he ever had? Why do I say that? Well, notice how Simon's identified. He's called the father of Alexander and Rufus. And in Romans 16 and verse 13, one of these sons is saluted in the letter. So it's obvious that his sons were followers of Christ. I think it's probably fair to say that this man became a follower of the crucified Christ as well. And he would look back on that day and think, wow, I was compelled to do it. I didn't want to do it at first, but I now consider that one of the greatest honours that I ever had. And maybe we feel compelled to do something that we'd much rather not, and as a shame. But the Lord can take and twist them for good. And that which seems a shame will turn out to be an honour. But verse 22, they brought him. And the idea is that they maybe even had to carry him, or at least, you know, hoik along. They brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't take this drink when he was offered? What was this? Well, according to the tradition, the wealthy women of the city of Jerusalem would, following what it says in Proverbs 31 about giving strong drink to those who are about to die, they'd make a special concoction of cheap wine mixed with myrrh. It's very bitter. And that's why in the Psalms we read about Jesus prophetically taking wine with gall. It was bitter tasting. And this myrrh was soporific. It was an anesthetic. Jesus did not take that. You know, it takes somebody to not take an anesthetic. I heard once of somebody, I think he was trained in the KGB, and he went to the dentist and wanted to have a tooth removed. When offered the injection, he turned it down. I suppose he had to feel that he was totally in control, that he wasn't going to be put in some place where he might give away some secrets or be taken captive. And he went through that without the anesthesia, so he could have full control of his mind. Jesus would have full control of all his faculties as he willingly and willfully laid down his life. Didn't he say that nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and if I've laid it down, then I also have the power to take it up again? Some people say, when we get further on in the chapter, that Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some will say Jesus was so out of his mind that he forgot what was going on. No, he was very, very much aware of what was going on. And he willfully turned down that which would numb his mind for you and for me. He wanted to maintain those thoughts when he was on the cross of you and of me and of his Father who he was obeying. So he did not take it. Verse 24, and when they crucified him. Notice that the Gospels don't go into detail of what took place. You know, for Mark is writing to a Roman audience. They know what a crucifixion is. They've seen these many times, and they've shuddered at them. Likely the stakes would have been left in place as they would be used repeatedly. But the one who was carried his crossbeam to the place of execution would be thrown down to the ground, and his open back exposed to the dirt. And then his hands tied to the cross and the nails put in. The nail would go through the median nerve in the wrist, and constantly shooting pain up through the shoulders. It will cause a clenched fist as so much sensation to the nerve is being stimulated. And then that crossbeam would be fixed to the upright and his feet nailed in place. It's from archaeology, we see that it would put through the ankle and they'd be fixed sideways on. It's likely that they'd be put with a little bit of a bend in the knee, so that when the person who's crucified is struggling to take a breath out, he can push up the weight of his body on the nails in his feet to breathe out and then breathe in again. The cross was a horrific way to die. It was fine-tuned for torture. If you didn't die from the blood loss, then you might die from the exposure. If you didn't die from the exposure, then you would probably die from asphyxiation, not being able to breathe. Because if you're up like that, your ribcage is extended. It's like you always have a breath taken in. You can't breathe out if you're lifted up like this. So asphyxiation and cramps would normally be the mode of death on the cross. Very slow, very painful. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take, fulfilling prophecy. Where in Psalm 22 and verse 18, it says just as much, that they divided his garments between them. Now it was the third hour and they crucified him. When in the day are we? When's the third hour? Well, in Jewish reckoning, they go from 6 a.m. They go, their day starts at 6 p.m. roughly, when there's three stars in the sky, it's the average hour, and goes round to 6 p.m. the following day. So for the third hour, to then, on the second half of the day, is 9 a.m. So 9 a.m., they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. And from the other Gospels, we know that it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was written in three languages, wasn't it? In Latin, in Greek, and in the local tongue. With him, they also crucified two robbers. One on his right, and the other on his left. So that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. You know, for anybody else who would walk past, unknowing who this man was, they would just see him as one of three transgressors. He's no different than the others. He looks the same. He's been just as beaten and marred. He's got an accusation above his head. He's obviously been tried. He's one of the transgressors. Verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also. Surely the chief priests had something better to be doing on this day. It's a day of preparation for the Passover. But they find themselves out here mocking this seemingly helpless man. Mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Jesus is mocked as a prophet, as saviour and as king. As prophet in verse 29, prophesying that when the temple was destroyed, he'd rebuild it in 3 days. As saviour in verse 31, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Save yourself. And in verse 32, as king, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. All these things, which truly he was in the greatest sense, he was mocked as though he was not. Verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours, taking mockery. Through this time as well, he's spoken words of grace. Do you know what he said? He said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do. He said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And he's looked after his earthly mother, Mary. But when it comes to the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. What was going on here? Why would this be? Think back to the days of Exodus. Run through the 10 plagues, which you maybe learned in Sunday school. Do you know what they are over? I couldn't say them either. But there's frogs, various, there's river turned to blood, etc., etc., there's locusts. What's the ninth plague? The penultimate plague was thick darkness so that it could even be felt. Those are the words, darkness that could even be felt. How significant. It was for 3 days. The Egyptians wouldn't even dare to get out of their bed because it was so unusual and supernatural, a darkness that was so thick they felt there in Egypt. That was the ninth plague before what? The tenth plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And at that time also, the slaying of the Passover lamb. Do we see some of the significance? Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Let's just turn there, please. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or patience, God has passed over, and notice that word in passed over, like the Passover, passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he, God, Jesus, might be just, he might be totally fair, and the justifier, the one who makes right of the one who has faith in Jesus. God set him forth as a propitiation. Massive word. What does it mean? It means a sacrifice in which the wrath of God will be satisfied. A substitute. A scapegoat, if you like. Jesus was God's scapegoat. The one on whom he poured all the guilt, so that our sins could be passed over. Think about that darkness. Think about what was happening then. There's a Roman historian called Phlegon, or if that's how you pronounce his name, I don't know. But he writes this. In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour. The day turned into dark night, so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake. It's recorded in secular history. We would take exception, though, to him saying that it's an eclipse of the sun. Why do we say that? Well, we know the Jewish calendar is based around the moon, isn't it? It's about the cycles of the moon. Passover takes place at full moon. And so, I believe, you can't have a solar eclipse when we have a full moon. What was this? It was supernatural. This was a sign from the heaven that something dark was happening. Not just physically, but spiritually as well. I'm going to quote to you from an old hymn. It's called Throned Upon the Awful Tree by John Allerton. Throned upon the awful tree, King of grief, I watch with thee. Darkness veils thy anguished face. None its lines of woe can trace. None can tell what pangs unknown hold thee silent and alone. Silent through those 3 dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers. Left alone with human sin, gloom around thee and within. till the appointed time is nigh, till the Lamb of God may die. In the time before this darkness, Jesus, in speaking to his Father, called him as much, Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But we read in verse 34, after 3 hours of darkness, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some mysterious way, the relationship of Jesus with his Father was changed so that he no longer calls him Father at this point, but my God, who had forsaken him. We don't know what took place in those 3 hours. Really? We can't scratch the surface of it. But we believe that it was then specifically that our sin was being poured out on Jesus. He was being made there, the propitiation, the scapegoat, if you like, the one who bore our sin. And heavier than the weight of his body pulling down on those stakes was the weight of sin pulling down on his soul. That he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never had he had this experience. Set apart from his mother's womb, for sure. When he was a child in the temple, don't you know that I'd be about my Father's business? Definitely through his adult life and ministry, spending time with the Father regularly. Instant in prayer, constant. Yet now, at this point, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, Luke, he's calling for Elijah. They misheard when he said Eloi and thought he said maybe Elias. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. We know what he said. He said, Tetelestai. It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. I've seen many men die on the battlefield. I've put them to death at my own hand. I've overseen the execution of many, but truly this man was the Son of God, a hardened Roman soldier. He doesn't become a centurion just for the sake of it. He's fought for that. Yet this man is struck by the death of one who he's watching on the tree. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, I know there's a big pressure in society today from feminism, but I've got to say this, that those who were there in Jesus' last moments were women. They were there the longest at the cross, and they were there first at the empty tomb. They ran there through the dark. And truly godly women are a blessing to the church today. They may not be as vocal or upfront, but they were there. And I think the Lord is looking for such women. Jesus' his body is taken down by Joseph of Arimathea. He risks his reputation. He's a prominent man, a wealthy man. But he's willing to be seen to go and take down a limp, bloody corpse from a cross that everybody thinks is just one of the transgressors. And even put him in his own tomb. Think what his family thought about that. Joseph, this is your tomb. This is for you and your family after you. And you've put this man there? But he was willing to risk his reputation for this man. As we opened up, I wanted us to think about, why did this happen? What led to this? The early church knew what was going on here. Well, not right now probably, but later on. And the way in which they referred to this event is very significant. They talk about Jesus on the tree, on the cross, yes, but they speak of him being on the tree. Why would they use that language, on the tree? It wasn't as though it was a leaf-bearing tree that Christ was put on. It wasn't as though he was hanged, as some people are, from a tree, or lynched. Why would this be? In Deuteronomy 21, let's turn there, please, as we... 5 or so minutes remaining. Deuteronomy 21. And verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21. Some miscellaneous laws that are given to the children of Israel, how they should govern themselves. And it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. This section is saying, if Jesus took all of these things, even though he was innocent, ought we not bear some reproach, though we be innocent at times? But in verse 24, Peter says this, Jesus himself bore our sins. He carried our sins. When you bear someone, it's as though you carry them. He carried our sins in his own body. Where? On the tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And turn with me to one more place, please. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We've read that cursed is everybody who hangs on a tree. If you think back to another chapter 3 that begins with G, Genesis, it's when we read about God cursing the world. What were some of the results of this curse? Well, death came into the world through the curse. We also read specifically that briars and thorns came into the world through this curse. Of what was Jesus' crown made up? It ought to have been made up of gold or the finest things that the earth could bring, but it was made of thorns as he was bearing the curse. It was a tree in the garden that yielded the fruit which man took and thus sinned. And it was a tree on which the Saviour died to restore man back to God and undo that curse. Where was Jesus crucified? Well, we read Golgotha, which is translated a place of a skull. And it was at this place of a skull that Jesus would inflict that crush to the serpent's head, as was prophesied. How did Adam get Eve? Well, it was a miracle that took place, wasn't it? He was asleep, and Eve was formed somehow out of a rib or a part that was taken from his side. Now, when he woke, he had this bride. Jesus was dead, and at the point of death, the soldiers pierced his side, didn't they, with a spear. You could almost say that the church, the bride of Christ, was born out of his side. And when he awoke in glory, in his raised body, then the church was there born. How did the curse enter the world? Well, by man's disbelieving of God's. And the serpent came and he said, has God really said this? Does he really mean it? By man's disbelieving God and disobedient act, the curse resulted. Thus, through Christ's obedience and our belief in him, this will reverse the curse. A belief in him. John chapter 3, verse 16, where we know that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. A year or so ago on the news, there was an item up for auction. It was from the Titanic, and anything from the Titanic has a lot of interest. But this was particularly interesting. Do you know what it was? It was a key to a cupboard. The cupboard which contained the life jackets. And the key was never used. This item was sold for £84,000 and put in someone's collection. But the key was never used. The key that could have opened the cupboard to the apparatus that would save the life of those who were in the sea. And faith is that key that ought to be used that we can be saved, as it says in John 3:16. The key's there, but if it's not put in the lock by ourselves and turned, then what use is it? Turn that key through faith. And I've had you turn to Galatians 3, and we're going to look at verse 10 downwards, where it says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If I break the law in one point, I've broken all and I'm under its curse. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, not only of creation, but of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, such as you and me, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He was made a curse. That the curse and its effects over us, partially now and totally in the future, could be undone. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, if I could share just one last illustration for us, which I think is helpful for us personally, but also to share. This past year, we've seen a lot of forest fires, haven't we? We've seen them in Greece, in Australia, as well as in California as well. How can a person be safe in a forest fire? You can't squirt enough water at it to quench it. If you're in the woods, what can you do? You can't outrun it. They move quickly. But what has been done is some people have started another fire. If you can start a fire and burn away a section of woodland before the main fire ensues, you can burn this section away, let it die down. Then when this fire comes, there's no fuel for it in this area, is there? There's no wood to burn. So this area remains then free from the fire once the wall comes of fire. They can find shelter in the area that the fire has already burned. And where the fire has struck once, it cannot burn again. Because the fuel has been eaten up by the fire. In the same way, the only safe place from the fire of God's wrath against sin is where the fire has already struck once, on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus was made a curse for you and for me.